good morning. Today we're going to start a new series, and I'm all excited when we're going to start a new series, but I'm going to start a new series in the book of Ecclesiastes. Can you believe that? Ecclesiastes. It goes Psalms, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. So if you can make your way to that book. January 24th, 2020 is a day that we would like to wipe from our memory. It was the date that the first COVID-19 case was called, and they declared the COVID-19 pandemic in mid-March, and the restrictions came, the lockdowns came, and everything changed. Eventually, they were lifted. We all know what happened during those restrictions. We all had to, what? Stay at home. They made us stay at home. Very few went to work. Most were off work, and they stayed at home. Children stayed at home. They eventually went to school from home, but everyone was staying home. It kind of messed with their lives, didn't it? It kind of messed with us. It seemed like we kept repeating the same day over and over again. We even kind of lost what day it was during the week. I don't know if you did. Kind of lost what day is it today because of what was happening. We lost sense of what to do at home. Lost sense of what to do in our lives. It just seems like we lost many weeks and months during that time. And I know our children suffered during that time. Being at home and not having any kind of socializing with friends and stuff like that, it hurt our children. There has been studies written about in a medical journal and psychological journals. There have been a lot said about that time, of how it affected us, and we all went through it. We know how it affected us, about all that time, how it did to our lives. Aristotle, a Greek philosopher, described time as a measure of change. In other words, we know time has passed when things shift. We know that time has passed when it takes on a new shape. And time has no meaning without some kind of movement in it, right? And so there needs to be movement in order to create meaning in life, not only just for time, but also for our life. And so in the movie Groundhog Day, I don't know if you ever saw that movie, Bill Murray plays the part, and he plays Phil Connors, and he relives February 2nd over again and again and again. And after trying to find meaning and satisfaction in every hedonistic pleasure, every fleshly pursuit he could imagine, realize that none of it could bring contentment and satisfaction in his life. None of it could. And life is more like Groundhog Day when we like to admit it many times. And there's monotonous drudgery to life that's inescapable when we're in this life. But the question is, so what did we do? What do we do in life to have movement? What did we do during the COVID time to have that movement in our life where we were moving and saw time and say it was fulfilling and stuff? What did we do to break up the monotony, to find purpose in our life? What did we do to have that movement? Well, let me tell you what we did. Some people look to pleasure. Some people do whatever substances can dull their pain. Some people turn to house projects. Some people turn to that time during to be homeschoolers. Some people turned out to be money makers, but most of us turned to be money spenders during that time. Some turned to family relationships. Some turned to forbidden relationships. Some toned their bodies, became really fit. Some became foodies, and they let their bodies go during that time. But it seems like many of us, they became food junkies during that time. News junkies during that time. Consumed with gorging themselves with whatever the latest news in that news cycle to try to get our buzz before noon on all the news and taking in all that we could. We were just gorged with all the theories and everything that was going out there. Also, they became insomniacs at nighttime. They could not sleep. And just to pass the time away, some even took on religion, and some even tried to deepen their faith. But everybody, and everybody today, is looking to give their life some kind of semblance of meaning and purpose and kind of transcendence and fulfillment. They're looking for something to do that. Well, the book of Ecclesiastes talks about that very thing. It talks about that. Hebrew word for Ecclesiastes is kololith. It's the root word for a New Testament where we get the word church. Ecclesiastes, you take the end off, it's ecclesia, which means assembly, or it's interpreted church in the New Testament, which means it actually referring to the title of the speaker in the assembly is what it was referring to when we get to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. That's why it's translated the preacher. The preacher's the sage. He's the intellect. He's the teacher. He's the one with the wisdom and wise. Whole purpose in writing this book so we understand the whole purpose is expose the insanity of abandoning God, or what we would say today, abandoning Christian theism, our worldview of weighing seeing life itself, and abandoning Christian theism and embracing secularism, which is a different worldview altogether. It's opposite, in fact. Secularism is the rejection of any spiritual or religious realities in our life. And if you haven't noticed, if you look around, secularism is the most advertised, promoted, and adopted worldview in our culture today. It's everywhere you go, all on the media. Everyone's adopted and everyone's saying it's good. It's all over the place. Secularism says there is no God, but claims that you can still find your purpose, even without God. Secularism says that the purpose is truly is this, that it's self-fulfillment, that it's self-actualization through self-belief, through your own doing and what you do. And you define your own meaning as you do it, right? Just make sure not to impose your meaning or your truth on someone else's meaning or someone else's truth. The unforgivable sin of this worldview says the things that you can't say, that you can't say that, you can't be that, you aren't that. There are no absolutes with this worldview, and you can't say any of those things. There's only one absolute, that's naturalism, which we're going to get to today. We're going to talk about today. So one person said, our culture loves to advance some of the ideas of the Christian story, but minus Jesus. They love to adapt the Christian concept minus the Savior. And secularism says that you can find redemption, that you can find your purpose, that you can find forgiveness, that you can achieve your personal fulfillment, that you can be satisfied, that you can find your truth, that you can experience fame and glory and significance, and you don't need God or any God, especially the Christian God, the God of the Bible. You don't need him is what it says. It's you can have all you want. Just believe it in yourself and pursue it, and you can have it. That's what it says. It's secularism promotes the kingdom without the king is what it does. You can have the kingdom, but you don't need the king. You can become the king. It's all the aspects of the kingdom, but there's no God. There is no king. You're the only king that's in there. Faith, cancel its history. It's far too marked by evil. They say you don't need faith. Family, who needs family? It's history. It's too oppressive. Rewrite family, what it is, what you think it should be. Some say this whole contemporary Western culture, that's us, that all of us, that is focused on the unlimited and pleasure that we have in this world, which is kind of radical individualism, that this whole idea has taken over our society so much that we're chasing the same answers in all the same wrong places that this preacher, this writer of Ecclesiastes wrote about a couple thousand years ago. That we're still chasing after the same thing. And it boggles my mind that after all this time, we haven't figured more out, right? We haven't figured more out than what King Solomon did way back then. That all of the other pursuits, all these other isms, all these other worldviews that are out there ultimately lead to nothing is what we're going to find out. Lead to nothing. And yet we're still chasing after all these thoughts, after all these ideas, after all these ideologies that are out there, thinking that they will deliver us on the promise, that they're going to offer us something. They're going to give us something that we're looking for in this world. We're going to find it someplace. We just go there. But there's no freedom apart from God. There's no individuality apart from God. Who gave us individuality? God did. So the age-old search for meaning presses on. We're looking for something that's going to give us something, something that will give us something everlasting, something that will last and give me significance. C.S. Lewis said this, human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. And that's what we're looking for. That's what the world is looking for. Something to make them happy. Something that will satisfy. Over the next several weeks, we're going to be studying the first two chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes, looking for answers in all these things. And then we're skipped ahead to chapter 12, to what the author says, the end of the matter. We're going to look at chapter 12 to discuss that at the end. So here's the title for the series, The Search for Truth. The Search for Absolute Truth. It's not a very popular concept in our culture, in our world today, searching for truth in the world of truth, in the world of false truths, may I say. God wants to expose the illusion of secularism because so many people fall into it. So many Christians fall into that trap. And help us hold fast to a better answer. How many believe God has a better answer to secularism than what the worldview has? God's answer will give you meaning in the midst of all this madness and craziness in this world, in the midst of all the chaos and the brokenness in the world. And each week we're going to look at one of those isms. We're going to look at one of those worldviews and kind of see what it says, and then we'll talk about it. Then we're going to look at Christian theism, look at our worldview and what it has to offer, and ultimately it'll be in Christ Jesus. We're going to be looking at him. He's going to be the one that's going to perform it all for us. Through him we'll see it. Through Jesus, he's going to be the central focus of all of it. So today we're going to look at the first 11 verses of chapter 1, so if you could turn your Bibles there. And we're going to look at the first question. Each week we're going to have a question. And the first question's in your outlines, if you have them with you. It says, why does life in nature repeat itself? It's what it's asked. Why does life and nature repeat itself? Why does nature repeat itself? Why does time seem to stand still so many times? Why does life seem to cycle round and round and round and round? Does it even have direction or purpose? Or does everything just follow rules and randomness of this natural world? Well, let's read Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1, and see what he has to say. It says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, there are all kinds of arguments for and against King Solomon being the writer of this book. I believe that he is, that he wrote this book, based upon so much what's within the text and the way the letter goes, that this book describes the life of Solomon for kind of verbatim. If you're not familiar with Solomon's life, let me give you a little bit of background of his life. Solomon is the child of King David and Bathsheba. And when he was a young man, David died, and he becomes king. And God kind of gives him an incredible gift by God, that one night when Solomon was sleeping, God gave him a dream, and he said, Solomon, ask for whatever you wish, and I will give that to you. Whatever you want, then I'll give that to you. Now, the Bible's an incredible story, so any incredible story uses all kinds of literary devices to communicate its message, right? And so in this case, we know God is not a supernatural genie in the Bible. That's not the God of the Bible, right? Amen? That's not the God of the Bible. It's not some supernatural genie who's just granting wishes and requests based on our desires and not his. That's not God. God doesn't do that. He doesn't give us what we want apart from his will, right? Apart from his desire for our lives. We know that God knows our words before they're spoken. God knows our thoughts before they're ever sorted in our mind, right? Amen? You sure about that? God knows all those things. So in this case, he knows the disposition of Solomon's heart before Solomon ever responds. He already knows the way Solomon's going to respond. And he knows that Solomon's will, in this case, is aligned with God's will. So Solomon asked God for wisdom. He was an inexperienced king leading God's people. So God grants him his request. And he gives Solomon incredible wisdom, is what we see. And people from all over the world come to hear themselves the genius of his wisdom, the brilliance of his mind. How smart this man is. He's brilliant in all the things he's saying. There was no TikTok. There was no YouTube. There was no Instagram. There's no X or Twitter to build up his following. And yet people came from everywhere to sit under this man's teaching, just to hear him, what he had to say, because he was brilliant. We have it written down for us in the book of Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, and in the book of Ecclesiastes. But the thing is, with all the wisdom in the world, with all of the intellect, it was no match against the many temptations of secularism, is what we see here. Specifically in his life, hedonism, materialism, and individualism. He had traded in the wisdom of God, and we don't want to miss this. He traded in the wisdom of God for the foolishness of the world. And he became an idolatrous fool as a result of his own pursuits. And maybe you're not familiar with some of his pursuits. I want to remind you of some of them. He was in charge of building the temple of God. God gave him charge. I want you to build the temple. It took him 7 years to build the temple of God, a long time, right? But he also built his own house. You know how long it took him to build his own house? 13 years, almost double the time to go after his own pursuits. He ended up marrying over 700 women and making 300 more his concubines, most of them for political allegiances. That's why he did it. But he fed every appetite he had. He denied himself nothing. We'll see it through here in this book. He denied himself whatever he desired, whatever he wanted, he pursued it. He got it. That's the way his life was. He had all the resources you could have at that time and to have whatever he wanted. This was his life. It was like the American dream in so many ways, like the American dream, that we pursue all that we want, right? And what did all that intellect gain him? I mean, what did all that pleasure bring him? What did all those riches do for his soul? Well, we don't have to go out and check and do all these things because Solomon did it for us. And he had the resources to check it out for us, is what he did. And so was he satisfied, we look at? Did it bring contentment? Did it give his life meaning and purposes? Did it give any of that? Well, look at verse 2. He tells us what it gave him. In verse 2, he says, vanity of vanities, said the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. He says, all is vanity. His mad quest for power and for pleasure and for purpose, apart from God, ended up destroying his kingdom. His son's reign, his own son's reign, didn't even hardly get started, and it split right in two for the north and the southern kingdom. It didn't ruin God's kingdom. God's kingdom will have no end. God's kingdom is everlasting. God's kingdom is indestructible. It didn't do anything to God's kingdom. But it ruined Solomon's kingdom, his fleshly kingdom. He brought it down. The rain came down because of that. But the author gives the main point of the book, and I don't want you to miss this, when he says that everything in the human experience apart from what is done with the Lord and for the Lord. Remember that. Apart from what is done with the Lord and for the Lord. He uses this phrase, vanity of vanities is what he says. The vanity of vanities is what's called a superlative. For example, we have other expressions of the Bible like that, like holy of holies is a superlative. And it means the holiest place in the world, right? On earth, holiest place in the earth. We also have the Song of Songs, Solomon's own writing, the greatest song of Solomon that he wrote. Some call it the Song of Solomon, but the Song of Songs. So vanity of vanity, what it means utterly meaningless as possible. And it uses it 38 times in these 12 chapters, and it means a wisp or a vapor or a breath, or and it's just gone. There's nothing left. It's the closest thing to zero, is what he's saying. It's something you can't even grab hold of. It's just gone, he says. Solomon had the label of faith, but he lived without it. And many Christians have the label of faith, but they live like secularists. They live like they don't have it, like they live apart from God. And he eventually realized this all was utterly meaningless, everything that he was doing. Secularism doesn't deliver on its promises and all that it promises you. Contentment, he didn't find it. Fulfillment, he's still looking for it. Satisfaction, nothing lasted, meaning he came up there empty too. And he says that everything is utterly meaningless. It's meaningless, everything. And when he says it, what does that mean? Does he mean the whole thing? Does he mean all of life is meaningless? Does he mean godliness is meaningless? Does he mean God himself is meaningless? But Solomon does not in a hurry to answer that question for us in this chapter. He doesn't answer it. He doesn't answer that to the very last paragraph of the very last chapter, chapter 12. He answers that. He will explore path after path to find an answer for us. He will ask question after question before he actually gives us the truth of what's going on. The point is, he wants to chase down every other view, every other path, every other ism, just to show us that all of them are dead ends. And he works them all to their conclusions, so you and I don't have to. He had the resources to do it, and he takes them all to their conclusions. And then, and only then, he will offer us the only path that is left, the only one that works, the only one that gives contentment and satisfaction. He'll offer that to us at the end. But he begins here in verse 3. He starts, and he says this. Let's look at verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Here's where he starts. Why does life in nature seem to repeat itself is what he's asking. Why does it repeat itself? Under the sun, there's another phrase within this book that we need to understand. He uses it nearly 30 times. When he says under the sun, what he's talking about, he's looking at life apart from God. He's looking at life from a secular perspective. He's looking at life from the sun on down, excluding heaven. Excluding heaven from the sun on down. I'm looking at life under the sun. Excluding heaven is what he's saying. And if this world is all there is, just the natural world, that's naturalism. And this is what's the point of our existence. He said, what's the point of our existence if none of our works brings any net gain? What's worth it? What are we doing this for? There's no advantage. There's no profit, he says. Some people get there because they actively deny God. They're atheists, and they actively deny who he is. But I don't think that most people actively deny God. I don't think most people would be in that category of being an atheist. That's saying that all these things just happen by chance, just randomness. I think most people they passively ignore God. That's what we have in our world. They just passively ignore him. I mean, if you ask them, they say, yeah, there's creation. Yeah, I believe there's intelligent design. Yeah, I think God is real. He might kind of know some things about us, but they might say, but most of my life, most of my days, most of my weeks in which I live, I just kind of ignore God. I just kind of ignore him. Just like he doesn't exist, right? He doesn't have much influence in my life because I live like he's not there. Just passively ignoring him. They're not denying him. They just passively ignore him. That's most of the world out there. Just passively ignore God. And if you actively deny God or you passively ignore God, all you're left with is time plus chance plus matter, naturalism. And the author said it's all meaningless. It's all meaningless that's out there. That's naturalism. Fits very nicely in a broad umbrella of secularism. Jesus basically asked the same question in Mark chapter 8. He says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And he's basically expecting us to know the answer to that. And the answer is nothing. He's basically saying you go ahead and you can chase the toys. You can buy the toys. You can collect all the toys. You can sell the toys. You can keep the toys. You can store the toys. You can even share the toys. But the preacher says to you, you can't take them with you at the end. They're not really yours. You can't take them with you. In this world system, you get every promise. You get promised everything, that it's all yours. You can have it all. You can have everything. All you have to do is believe in yourself, believe in your own truth, believe in your own identity, believe in shaping your own identity, believe in your own personal destiny. It's all within you. It's all within your control. You get everything. It's all yours for the taking. All you got to do is take it. But the thing about secularism, although it promises you everything, you end up with nothing. No thing. There's nothing. No thing there that's there. It's nothing lasting. It's a vapor. It's gone. That's the result. You end up with smoke and mirrors is what you see. It's an illusion. It's a fleeting taste. It's just a poof, and it's gone. It's gone. It's a vapor. It's not there. All that's being promised in the world that you're going to get, it will not last. It doesn't last at all. That's what Solomon's going to show us, the book of Ecclesiastes. It does not last. We go after it. It will not last. All the things you're chasing, it will not last. And if this is all their life is to live for, you look at it, then what's the permanent value of life? That's what he's asking. That's what he's really asking. What's the permanent value of life? And maybe you would answer, maybe you're thinking what I'm saying here. Say, what the permanent value of life? Let me tell you what I think it is. I'm here to make the world a better place. Maybe you say that. I'm here to make the world a better place. I'm here to leave something for others. I'm going to find meaning in life by blessing as many as people as I can before I go. Sounds like a good answer, right? Well, Solomon's a very wise man. And the preacher expected that answer. Matter of fact, he anticipated that you would answer it that way, that you would come out with that answer, that I'm going to bless people, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, and these are the things that I'm going to do. And so he goes on this rant here, this endless cycle of nature, how it repeats itself, he goes on. And he says, you think you're going to do something? Guess what? It's already been done before. That's what he said. You think you're going to do something new? Let me tell you, it's already been done before. So he goes in this rant to tell us this, verses 4 through 11. Let's read it together. He says, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. There is a thing of which it is said, see, this is new. It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things, yet to be among those who come after. So he gives three examples from nature is what he's doing here, and then three examples where experience as human beings mirrors nature is what he does. And in every case, everything changes, he says, but yet nothing changes. Everything changes, but yet nothing changes. Generations go, and then new ones come. The sun goes down, then it comes back up again is what he says. The wind goes to north, and then it circles back around, and then comes back from the north is what he says. And then the streams empty into the seas, and the seas empty into the streams. Just this endless cycle that goes round and round. We say, I've never seen anything like this before. If you need to know, somebody else said this countless times before, that I've never seen anything like this before. The people say that all the time. But he said it's been said countless times before. Nature repeats itself. It's like running on a treadmill. You get on a treadmill, you start running, you're sweating, you're breathing hard. You think, man, there's movement. There's movement on the treadmill, but you look around, you didn't go anywhere, right? You didn't go anywhere. It's like on the hamster wheel. You go round and round and round, and that's life under the sun. That's life from a secular perspective. That's life from the world view. That's how they're living life. They think they're going somewhere. They think they're doing something, but they're not going anywhere. Nothing's lasting. Nothing's satisfying. Nothing brings contentment. They're looking for something new, constantly something else and something else. Nothing will bring contentment. And so let me ask you, are you on the treadmill? Are you on the hamster wheel? Are you running today? Are you running after all these things in life that you think will bring you meaning and purpose and fulfillment and satisfaction? You're running and you're trying to find something. Maybe you've labored for years and you're striving for something. You're striving for intimacy apart from God's way. I mean, you have the Christian label. You're at church this morning, right? You have the Christian label, but you're living this secular lifestyle. In other words, you say you're a Christian, but you're not living according to God's word. Maybe part of God's word, but most of God's word, you're not living according to it. You're living your own life. You're not really read the Bible. You say you do, but you're not really in God's word studying. You're not really following God's word. You say you've got the Christian label, but you're not really living that lifestyle. And you say you think you found intimacy. I have this intimacy, and then this intimacy will slip right through your fingers, and the intimacy will show up in isolation many times because I don't really have that with God. I think I do. I think I have the Christian label, but I don't really have it. And maybe you're looking for pleasure, but apart from God's way. You've got the Christian label, right? But you're living a secular lifestyle. You're living it apart from God. And you've got it. Most people think you're a Christian. Maybe you are, but you're living it apart from God. You think you found it. It'll slip right through your fingers in a fleeting of a moment of time, and that pleasure will turn into pain because we don't have it. Maybe you're hustling for popularity or for position in your life. You're looking for power, recognition, for people to notice you, to say, hey, look at you, right? For possessions, for pomp. You have the Christian label. You have the label. You have it all, right? But you claim the label, but you're not living the Christ-like life. You're living a life apart from God, the secularist life. It will slip right through your fingers and turn into emotional and relational poverty is what you have in your life. See, when you don't deal with what's going underneath the surface, the neighbor's pool will always look bigger than yours. Will always look bigger. You look over the neighbor, it always look bigger. It will always look bigger than you when you don't deal with matters of the soul. And many times we don't. We want to deal with what's on the flesh. Think, I got to have this. When you pursue the secular way of life, and so many people do, and those promises, that's what we look at. See, so many times people want to take the things out there in the world, and they said, I want to add it to the church. I want to add it to the Christian life. And we can't, guys. Jesus has called us to live a different life. He's called you into a different kingdom. Not the world's kingdom, the kingdom of God. And it's different. We can't take those things in the world and add them in here. I mean, it's not that we can't have things in the world, but they can't be part of our life. This is what we try to change scripture. Well, if I want that, the fame and the glory and all that, then the word of God's got to be changed. We try to change what the word of God says. We can't have both. We either have to say, I'm going to follow God's kingdom and put him first, and all these other things are secondary. I'm going to submit to him, or I'm going to follow the world. We can't say I'm doing both. So we have to submit to that. We have to submit to the one or the other. The world says it's all about you. God said it's all about him. And our focus has to be on him. When we become less and he becomes more, it's all about God. And it's not about us. It's not about my life. It's not about me. It's about his purpose and his will and his desire, and that my will is aligned with his will. That's what it's all about. See, the world would say it's all about you. And that's what life looks like when the creation forgets the creator. That's what life looks like when we forget the creator, right? And our view of life begins to change. And here's the turn. It doesn't exactly answer the question until chapter 12, and I want to remind you of that. But I'm going to give you each week a kind of a jolt of hope and truth at the end of these messages. So we're going to make a turn here. We're going to talk about and give you the answer. How do you answer this? And so our view of life begins to change. You have your outlines there. When we recognize who we are and who God is. When we recognize who we are and who God is. We are the created, and God is the creator. And if God is the creator, that means that God has a plan for a creation, and God has a plan for the world, right? That's what we see throughout the story of Scripture. We see that throughout the story. Yeah, we're under the sun. We realize we're under the sun, but we also recognize that we're under heaven. We also recognize that we're under heaven, right? Then we will find that nature doesn't simply stand still. It has movement. Life does have a purpose. That God does have a plan for the world. That history is going somewhere because God is in control. We realize that, right? Christianity looks at the natural world from a completely different perspective than the way the world looks at it. The preacher talked about creation without even talking about God. That's what we see here, right, in this passage. And that was the whole point. He's exposing the lie right here. That they're trying to talk about creation. They're trying to talk about the world without talking about God. And eliminating God from it. And he says, you can't do that. And he's exposing the lie right here for us. And so what I want to do, I want to go all the way back to the beginning of the story. What's the beginning of the story? Genesis chapter 1. So if you could turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, we're going to talk about matter and time. And I want to read this to you, just this passage. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. If you can find that, turn your Bible there. And read what it has to say about God and matter and time and his creation. And we see this. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. You cannot separate God from his creation. God created everything for a reason and a purpose. And he's the one that created time, days, and everything like that. You cannot separate him. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 104. The way you find Psalms, open up your Bible right in the middle. It usually turns to the book of Psalms. Look for Psalm 104. I want to read verses 3 through 11 there. We can't separate God from his creation. We want to keep that in mind. And the world is trying to do that. Secularism tries to do that. Naturalism tries to do that, to claim there is no God. And we can't live like that. We got to see the difference. We got to go through those false truths of secularism. It says in Psalm 104, verse 3, it says this: He, Yahweh God, lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He, Yahweh God, makes the clouds his chariot. He, Yahweh God, rides on the wings of the wind. He, Yahweh God, makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He, Yahweh God, set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. The mountains rose. The valley sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set the boundary that they may not pass, so that they may not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. What he's saying, God sustains the earth, and God manages the earth. And that means that God sustains and he manages you, is what he's saying. And every breath is under his control. Every day is given by God. Every day with the purpose, is what he's saying. There's progression because he has a purpose. There's movement because God has a plan. God has a mission. The only reason there's movement, because he has a plan, he has a purpose. Everything is done for a reason and a purpose that God does. The Christian story that God purposely created, not by some random chance. God did it for a reason and for a purpose. That humanity, Adam and Eve, tried to live in the kingdom without the king, to embrace the ways of the kingdom but deny the kingdom themselves. They set themselves up as king and queen, and they rebelled against God. And from Genesis chapter 3 onward, we kind of have a sense of Groundhog Day being lived over again and again and again. It's like God pursues, but humanity fails. God pursues, humanity fails. God pursues, humanity fails, over and over and over and over again. And we're left with the question, will things ever change? Will things ever get better? Is there any meaning to this? Is this story going to go anywhere? And our view of life begins to change, and number two begins to change when we do this. We recognize a radical new way has come. We recognize a radical new way has come. Someone could say, I saw something new was under the sun. When Jesus, the Son of God, came in the flesh, the God-man, the Word of God, the creator of the world, stepped into this world, into his creation. It was something new. Something changed. Something new happened on that day. And there's this radical new event in redemptive history that changed everything, that moves forward, that Jesus says to all of us, says to every one of us, you are from below, I am from above. You are from this world, I am not from this world. And Jesus gives us a new word, and he brings a new birth, and he offers us a new covenant now. And he said, basically, he says, I want to show you a different way to live, a different way I want you to live. I want to offer you a different kingdom. And I will give your life meaning. I will give your life purpose. I will show you what real redemption is. I will show you what real love is. I will give you all that you need, because all other ways are vanity, utterly meaningless, utterly meaningless. Every other way will lead you to terrible things. So Jesus, what does he do? He sheds his blood. He sacrifices himself. The way of love, the way of Christ, the way of God, the creator for his creation. He says, here's something new for you, and this is where your life will turn. This is where your life will change when you put your faith and trust into what I have done for you. That's the answer. That's where meaning is found, right there. Right there is what Jesus says. That's his answer. When you live under heaven, not just under the earth, not just simply under the sun, there are new events and new realities and new hopes when our faith is in Jesus. He has something new for us. There's all kinds of new things. Every day is a new day for him. Because God has a plan for this world in Christ. God has a plan for for you in each and every one of our lives. And God wants you, whether you don't know Jesus yet or whether you have faith in Jesus, for every one of us, God wants to do something new in you. He wants you and I to get off the treadmills, to get off that hamster wheel. He said, I've got something new. I want to move you somewhere because God is moving somewhere. How many believe that God is moving somewhere? He doesn't stand still. He's on the move, and he wants us to move with him. And so many times we're just standing there and sitting there, and God's on the move. Oh, that's good, but we're just sitting there, and we're missing it. He says, I want to challenge you. Get off the hamster wheel. Get off those things you're on. It's time for a new day. It's time for you to believe that everything you've been through leading up this point in your life was not a waste of time. It was for a purpose, and God will redeem it. God will use it in your life. It's time for a change. It's time for a transformation. It's time for to take hold of your faith. It's time to kind of have a confession kind of washed over you. When we come before God and say, God, a lot of the things I've been doing in my life have just been meaningless. And I've been going through this cycle of life every day, just doing the same drudgery over and over again. And God, I need you to turn the page. How many are willing to let God turn the page? Say, God, I need you to turn the page. I need you to turn this page because I'm on the hamster wheel. I'm in that treadmill, and I'm just going the same place day after day after day. And he's coming to you, and he's saying, will you change? Will you allow me to change the page? Will you step into the only way, the only truth, and the only life through Jesus? And if you're here today, and you've never yet put your faith and trust in Jesus, I want to share with you that God loves you, and he's got a better way for you. I've got a new life for you, something so much better that this world cannot offer. But you need to understand they're all sinners. And we're separated from God because God is holy and just and righteous and perfect. And I'm not and you're not. And so there's a separation between us and God. So there's no way that we need to approach God. There's no way that you and I can have a relationship with God on our own. So we're stuck in our place. Nothing we can do. And that's the way the world is. They're stuck in their place. So Jesus, and God, because he loves us so much, came into this world. And he came from the throne room of God, who is God. And he came down to this earth and he took on the form of humanity. He became the God-man. And he lived the life that you and I could not live. He lived the perfect life. And then he went to the cross. And on that cross, God the Father placed all of your sins and my sins upon Jesus. And Jesus died and he on the cross for all of your sins. For all those things that separate you from God, Jesus paid the price completely. He died for you. That's God's grace, his wonderful grace. But it's not enough just to know about God's grace and who Jesus is and that we're sinners in need of a Savior. We have to respond by faith. There has to be some time in our life where we come and say, God, I accept what you've done. And the way you do that by simply coming and saying, God, I realize that I'm a sinner separated from you. And I realize that Jesus is the Son of God. He's God. And I realize that he died on the cross for my sins, was buried, and the third day rose again. And today, I believe and put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. If you've never done that, please do that today. If you have questions about that, please see me after the service. That's what all this comes down to. The day, the time when it changes is when we accept Jesus. That's the day that everything turns. That's the day that eternity changes for us when we put our faith and trust in Jesus. The only way to God the Father is through Jesus. He's the only way, the truth, and life. It's only through Jesus. If you have not accepted him, put your faith and trust in him today. But maybe you're here today and you have the Christian label, but you haven't listened to the voice of the shepherd. I mean, you have the Christian label, and you say you're Christian. And so many times when I say this, all of us already, that's not me. But I want you today just allow God to search your own heart this morning and say, is this me? Is God speaking to my heart this morning? You say you have the Christian label, but you're not really living the Christian life. You live in your own pursuits for your own fame, for your own glory, not for his, for what you want for your life. And you say, you may make a comment, say, oh, I do this for God, but you're really, your motive, and God knows your motive, that it's really about me. And you can ask yourself, am I in the Word of God? Do I read the Word of God often? Am I yielding to God's Word? Or did I read it 5 years ago, 2 years ago? I was in this Bible study, but am I reading it on my own? Am I really in the God's Word? Am I yielding to God's Word as I read it? Am I doing that? Am I really following God? If you're not, or you say, boy, I can't really answer that definitively, then you're probably living most of your life on your own, making your own decisions, not allowing God to lead you. We need to allow God to lead. And maybe you're doing that, not listening to the voice of the shepherd. And you're thinking that, man, I need to kind of change, right? And that's what God wants for us. That's what Solomon is trying to talk to, for us to change our ways, for change what we need. Lay down that secularism. Lay down that we're trying to follow the world. Because so many times Christians get caught up what is going on in the world, that we want what the world has. We want the fame and the glory and the recognition. We want all that the world has. But God's house, he says, no. God gets all the glory and all the fame and all the recognition. Everything goes to him. Do we do it for his glory? We do it according to his plan. Out in the world, I get to do whatever I want to do. I could be whoever I want to be. But here, I'm a child of God. I'm a servant of Christ, right? They have to be obedient to him. People don't like that, so they want that out in here. We can't have that. We have to submit to Christ. Christ is the head of the church. He's the one that we focus on. He's the one that we worship, right? So what he's asking here, and what Solomon is going to lead to, is we need to lay down secularism. We need to lay down our fleshly pursuits, whether it's in pornography. People don't talk much about that anymore, but it's all over the internet. Whether it's selfishness, whether it's pride, right? Whether it's trying to live our life apart from God, whether it's trying to find and whatever things you think you need under the sun, whatever you think, I got to have this, I got to have that under the sun, whatever it is, he's asking us to lay it down and to live under heaven, to pick up the banner of Christ. The only life worthwhile living is through Jesus. The only one that will last through time, through all eternity, is with Jesus. All these other pursuits, everything you're accumulating this life, materialistic things, they will not go with you when you die. You know that, right? So all this wealth, all these things we're trying to get, houses and cars, all these things we try to get, guys, will stay here. The only thing that is lasting is that life we live through Jesus. The people we affect and people we impact, the people that receive Christ, that's what's lasting. That's what he's getting down to. That's what matters. All other things are utterly meaningless. This is what we need, is to fix our eyes up on Jesus. And wherever you're at, if you need to accept Jesus, accept him today. If you're here and you say, boy, I have the Christian label, but I haven't really been living for God, lay it down today. Lay down secularism. Lay down the worldview and pick up Jesus and get under heaven and follow the banner of Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, come and we praise you. We praise you because you're worthy to be praised. There is no one like you. There's only one who created all things by your powerful word. There's only one that came and died on the cross for our sins. There's only one that loves us like that. There's only one that's demonstrated his love for us. There's only one that's given us his word, and his word will never change. There's only one that's preparing for us a place in heaven. There's only one that came and stretched out his arms and died on the cross for our sins, and it's you, Jesus. So Lord, we fix our eyes upon you and we say thank you to you. But Lord, whatever has our imagination, whatever has captured our hearts, Lord, let us lay it down. Let us pick up, live under heaven, pick up the banner of Jesus. Let us fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let us live for your joy and your glory and your fame and your recognition and lift you up. Lord, may we become less and you may increase. May we fix our eyes upon you and realize, Lord, it's all about you. It's not about us. It's about you. Lord, help us to take our eyes so much off the world. Lord, we have to live in the world, but we're not to be part of the world. It's a difficult thing for us. For I see so many things, we hear so many things. Lord, help us to have the balance. Jesus, reign in our hearts and lives so we can live the balanced Christian life for you, that we might bring you glory. Help us to fix our eyes upon you. As we sing this next song, Lord, help us to fix our eyes upon you. Lord, we love you, we praise you. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.